It is a joy for our family to be here with you again this morning. Thank you very much for your hospitality and your welcoming us. My wife is great with names. I am not. So thank you for putting up with me as I try to remember everybody's names. But it is a joy for us to be here again this morning to worship with you and to look into God's Word together. This morning, if you could take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter number 1. The first words that we have in our Bibles to us from the Lord. Genesis chapter number 1. So you're turning there. When you think of Genesis chapter number 1, what are some of the first topics that come into your mind? Some of those first topics are probably things like creation versus evolution. Maybe you think of even a fellow named Ken Ham and his organization Answers in Genesis. Those are good things to think about, but I also want you to think about this morning. Think about the original context when Genesis was written. This is written by Moses some 1,500 years before Christ, right? Moses doesn't have a clue what evolution is as he's writing this. And while Genesis 1 does have some things for us to learn about the evolution, and it does teach us here in Genesis chapter number 1, and I firmly believe that these are literal 24-hour days in this chapter, if we were to come to this chapter this morning and only be looking at it in terms of creation versus evolution, we would be missing a major point that God wants us to learn from this passage of Scripture this morning. Think about it. If all this passage of Scripture was meant to do is to address evolution versus creation, then what did it mean for God's people for 1,800 years before we even came up with the theory of evolution, or for God's people in the Old Testament? This passage has much more to do than just simply for us to consider creation versus evolution. And while that it will be something that will probably be on our minds throughout this passage of Scripture this morning, I want us to understand as we're reading this passage that it goes deeper than that, what God wants us to understand from this passage of Scripture this morning. So let's read this passage, and then let's consider what God has to say to us this morning from His Word. So Genesis chapter number 1, and we'll read the entire chapter together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And so it was. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to its own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens that give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens and gave them light to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and their living and every living thing that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together as we consider this passage of Scripture. Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for your words to us. Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider these words from Genesis chapter 1, that you would help us to understand the truth that is here. Lord, that you would give us not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. Lord, that causes us to reach out in dependence on you and trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage, that you would help not just our heads, but our hearts, Lord, our entire beings, to cry out to you, you are Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 15th, 1979, President Jimmy Carter gave what was probably the most defining speech of his presidency. President Carter is known for many things, the Camp David Accords, but this speech was one that really, when people look back and they talk about the presidency of Jimmy Carter, it is this speech that he gave, which was one of the things that people look back on and really question the wisdom of giving his speech. Now, I wasn't around very much for President Carter's administration. Some of you were. I won't say how old that makes you, but some of you were around for that, and you probably remember at the time that America was going through some what Jimmy Carter and others described as crises, a lot of different ones. Right? You had the economy that was in shambles. Inflation was high. You had the Cold War. You had an energy crisis. But in this speech in July of 1979, President Carter spoke to the American people, and he said, I don't want to talk to you about those kind of crises. He said, there's another crisis that the American people face. And he said in his speech, he said, there is a threat, and it is nearly invisible in ordinary ways. It is a crisis of confidence. It is a crisis that strikes at the heart and the soul and the spirit of our national will. We can see this crisis in the growing doubt of the meaning of our own lives and the loss of unity of purpose for our nation. See, in giving that speech, President Carter wanted the American people to think about something, right? It's not just all these things outside of us that are a problem, but he saw in America a problem with people's own confidence. Frankly, his speech was not very well received. Most people, when he gave that speech, they said, well, you're the problem. You're why we don't have any confidence. But really, President Carter spoke some truth there. As the American people, we're looking in the wrong places, and we continue to look in the wrong places for our confidence. In fact, I even find it interesting. I'm a kind of a sports movie buff. I like to watch sports movies. And there was one made several years ago about the 1980 U.S. hockey team. And during the movie, they quote this speech by President Carter, where America is facing a crisis of confidence, and the movie kind of gives you the impression that what gave America its confidence back was the 1980 U.S. hockey team. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's a great movie. You know, we beat the Russians, that's a great thing. But if as Americans what we needed to get our confidence back was a hockey team, we're in big trouble. The reality is that every single one of us face crises in our lives, and it does shake our confidence. I think we can even see with something like the U.S. hockey team, maybe it did give America a sense of a national will again for a short time, and it did maybe bolster confidence. It wasn't really a true confidence. In fact, if you know much about the U.S. hockey team, they didn't even medal again for another 22 years. So much for confidence, right? But this morning, as we come here to Genesis chapter number 1, we want to turn our attention to where our confidence as believers ought to be. Our confidence from the very beginning of God's word, we are shown that our confidence needs to be in God's sovereign reign, God's sovereign rule over everything. I mentioned before we read the passage of Scripture that as Moses wrote that, he wasn't, this passage, as God had him write it, he wasn't thinking about creation versus evolution. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. The initial audience was the children of Israel. And think about the children of Israel. They have just been brought out from the land of Egypt. God has redeemed them out of Egypt. He's brought them, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And in the book of Genesis, much of the book of Genesis does deal with God's promises about that land that they're about to enter into that God is going to give to Israel, starting in Genesis 12 when God makes the promises to Abram. I want you to think this morning that God doesn't start for the children of Israel with the promise of Canaan, the promise of the land that they were to occupy. God, when he starts his revelation of himself to his people, he starts with a much bigger picture. He starts with everything. This morning, we need to recognize that this passage of Scripture is here for us to give us the confidence to trust that God is sovereign over all things. Again, think about the children of Israel. What was one of their problems as they're wandering through the wilderness going to the promised land? They have trust issues, don't they? They complain about things. They rebel against what God has to say. All of these things bring many disastrous results, death being one of them. But they have a need of confidence. And God's people, as they travel to the promised land, face crises after crises after crises. And even as they entered into the promised land, there was those continued crises. And for us as well. But this passage of Scripture is here for us this morning so that we would place our confidence in the one who is constant, God. I hope this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture that we will see that this is a call for us to confidently place our trust to God, in God, all of the time. Because this is his plan, his world. So look at this passage of Scripture as God is defining himself for his people in these first chapters of Genesis. Verse number 1, we recognize that God is sovereign over history. We're going to read Genesis 1:1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about that. In the beginning, everything has a beginning, right? You talk about the beginning of this service. You talk about the beginning of my marriage. You talk about the beginning of my life. Everything at some point has a beginning, and it's the beginning of something. But in this verse, it just says in the beginning, and it doesn't say of anything, because it's the beginning of everything. In the beginning, God. This verse teaches us something that shows how different God is from us. See, God has communicable attributes, things about God that we can reflect, that we'll consider in a moment, but there's also what are called incommunicable attributes, in which this is God and not us. And one of those things that this initial verse teaches us is that God is self-sufficient. We have beginnings. God doesn't. This universe, this world that we live in has a beginning. God doesn't. And in fact, it is God who is the God of beginnings. Really, here in Genesis 1:1, you have the beginning of history. This is where everything started. And the one who started everything is God. We learn something else here in Genesis 1:1. Again, as God is writing to the children of Israel, think again about what all the other nations around them, they all have stories about their gods. And one of the things that makes Genesis and this creation story unique from all the other ones is that all these other gods, if you think about them, and I won't go through them, but if you know some of the pagan gods, they all have a story about their beginning, right? How they're created, right? Some of them are sons and daughters of other gods. Some of them are created with clashes of weather and different cosmic things going on. The gods of all the other nations around them are created beings. But this God, Israel's God, our God, is not. That's why it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, God is the one who began history. God stands above history. The God of the Bible stands above all that is all around us. He is over everything, and he controls everything. Think about it. We live in a day today where we don't have the pagan gods of old, of Zeus and Ra and all these other pagan gods and Baal. We don't have these fictitious made-up gods, but we do have gods all around us. We serve the God not of Baal or Ra, but we do serve the God of materialism. What is that? Materialism is simply the worship of material, matter. But you think about something. The God of the universe stands above matter this morning. And just as the ancient people in Moses' day worshipped all these other gods, and they had this idea about these gods that there were different things that affected them, and they had to come to understand what affected this God in a certain way. Today, all around us, our world worships materialism. And just as the ancient gods, there was fate, there was chance, there was different things that would happen to these gods, our gods today are the same thing. Those things that are material all around us that we so desire, that we live for, they're not above being affected by by things. Everything that you have, your house, your job, all of those things are unstable. Other things come around them and they affect them and they change the circumstances. But for the God of the Bible, there is nothing that could ever happen that could change who he is. Not only do we have to worship the God of materialism matter, we have worship secularism. You know who Mark Dever is. I love his definition of secularism. He says, secularism, which is the dominant religion in our world, is the worship of self. But even think about that. You see, the gods that we worship today are no different, that our world worships rather, they're no different than the gods of the ancient world in that sense. The gods of the ancient world changed. They were weak. They had different things happen to them. Today, the gods that we worship, materialism, ourselves, again, we look at our world looks at things and they say, well, that was just, you know, that's just the way that things fell. It's just the way things happened. But the Bible starts out not with pure chance, but with God. See, the pagan histories around us, they begin with their gods being controlled by something else. But biblical history begins with the sovereign God controlling everything. This is why as you read throughout God's word, you have these psalms that magnify God as creator. Psalm 95:6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Next psalm, Psalm 96, verse number 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Whether that's Baal, whether that's Ra, whether that's any other god, whether that's materialism, whether that's me, it's worthless idols. Then it goes on to say in that same verse, but the Lord made the heavens. This morning, as we think about who God is, we recognize that He stands above everything that we see, everything that we think, everything that we touch, everything that we enjoy. These are all things that have no effect, as it were, on God. He created all of these things. None of these things define who He is or make God who He is. They tell us things about who God is. This is why even later on in God's word we read of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar, you remember? Thinks he's the king of the world, and in his world he is. And God drives him out from among his own people, and he basically acts like a cow for a long period of time. The book of Daniel, chapter 5, verse number 21, tells us why. It says, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So we start here at the beginning. And at the beginning is the God who created everything. In the beginning, God created. I wonder this morning, when you even think about history and your view of history, I think we often say things and it kind of shows how maybe we don't have quite the right view of history. We think to ourselves, well, I wonder how so-and-so will be viewed in light of history. A lot of times we talk about the legacy of a president. How is he going to be viewed in the light of history? You even think, you know, how am I going to be viewed in the light of history? And when we use that word history, unfortunately, most of the time what we're thinking is, we think history, what do people think? What are people going to think about me in 15, 20, 30 years? What are people going to think about us as a church in 15, 20 years? But the reality is that history, at its very basis, has nothing really to do with what we think or what other people think. I love the definition one of my church history professors gave for what history is. In fact, I was looking for a message that he preached online about history, and I found out that he was here at this church several years ago, Dr. Edward Pinozzi, and I'm jealous a little bit that I wasn't here for that? Is that okay? Can I say that? But his definition of history is this: history is God's ordering of the affairs of men and nature. It is men and nations. It is God's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. So think about that this morning. For God, history is not something that he has to think about, but it's something that he controls, that he is predestined, that he has put together for his honor and glory, that he planned before the foundations of the world. That ought to give us confidence this morning, that we serve this God who created everything and is over everything. I think sometimes the way our culture is going, we start to think, well, you know, if I stand up for what is biblical truth in this area, then how's that going to affect what people think about me? 20 years down the road, are people going to look back and think what a fool I was for saying that? Or thinking that? When according to what we see here in Genesis and what God is teaching his people is that ultimately none of those things matter because God controls all of those other people who are thinking all of these other things. In the beginning, God created everything. I wonder this morning, is that how you think of the God of the universe? That he stands over and above everything. Everything that you see around you, he created. It is his. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing happens without his knowing it. Everything we see, everything that we do is God's, and they are created for him and by him. That ought to give us abundant confidence this morning. That there is not a thing on this earth that God does not have control over and that God has not planned and ordained. Everything is his. But as you go on here in Genesis, it doesn't just start with in the beginning God, but then it goes on to talk about everything that is around us. Verses 2 to 25 going to talk about God's sovereignty, not just over history, over the affairs of men and of nations, although he does have that, but also God's sovereignty, God's reign over creation. We won't go through all of these verses again, for lack of time this morning, but I want to point out just a few things that really happen over and over again in these verses 3 down to verse number 25. There's an emphasis here on the words of God. Look at verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. There's a common theme in all of these verses, and they start with, and God, not did, but God said. There is an emphasis on the words of God. See, God created everything around us through and by his words. I want you to notice something about the power of God's words in creation. Verse number 2 tells us something about when God created the heavens and the earth. Verse number 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice how it says there. The earth was without form and void. It teaches us something. That God created, yes, something out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. The term is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created everything. But he did more than that. When he created everything, he brought order to everything. And he created that order through his words. Not only did God create everything, but it is his words that bring stability to everything. Okay, I want you to think about this in the context of the children of Israel. Okay? They need to know, you know what? Children of Israel, these are God's words. You need to follow them. Look what God's words can do. But you know what, children of Israel? God's words don't just affect you and your little nation and the little block of land that I have given to you because I love you. My words are over everything. You cannot get out from underneath my authority. You cannot leave the land that I have given to you and think somehow I'm not in control there too. I am in control everywhere. And not only that, but it is myself who brings order and stability to everything. You see the orderliness of everything that you see as you go down through this passage of Scripture. And all of that orderliness is created from God's words. Interesting, as we think about this, when we think of God's words created everything, and we think of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, let's remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This morning, if we are in a crisis of confidence and we are looking for a place of stability as everything around us seems to change, there's one place where you're going to find that. It's one place where there is stability that can be made out of what seems to be chaos. And it's God's words this morning. Genesis 1 shows us that it is God himself who created everything that you see around you in an orderly fashion. Think about it. We study science. Young people, you're taking biology, chemistry, whatever other, physics, all of those other great subjects. All of them are there because God said they would be there. But above that this morning, think about the aspect of your own life. See, this morning, if you want stability in life, there's one thing that's going to create that stability for you, and it's going to be the Word of God, not something else. In fact, even when we think about creation, what does the Bible tell us about ourselves? We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Why is it so important that we come and we study this book for such long periods of time on a Sunday? Because we recognize this morning that because God is sovereign over everything and because God created everything with his words are vital for us in order for us to live and to glorify God in a way that pleases him. So God built in this stability for our world and for us, and he did so by his words. Even notice how God maintains it the way he established it. Again, as you read down through this, there's another phrase that shows up over and over again at the end of the verse, 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, 31. And the phrase is, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Right? The next day, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. Again, all of these because of God's word, and God not only created this stability out of what was not there, but he maintains it the way that it is. This is why the writer in Lamentations could say, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Why could he say that? Because he knew every day the sun came up and the sun went down, because God decreed it to be that way. Like we were talking about a definition of history, and I gave you Dr. Panosian's. I also love how the Puritans defined history. They said that history is a memorial of God's mercies to mankind. The sun comes up and the sun goes down every day, and you and I have nothing to do with it. But the God of the universe ordained it to be that way. Interesting, we even talk about the sun coming up or the sun coming out. But when you get outside your own little world, you recognize when you look at it from the aspect of the universe that the sun never goes anywhere, right? It's there. But from our own limited perspective, it looks like it's coming up and it's going down. And there is evening and morning and all of those things, this stability of the world that is around us, all of it comes from the God of the universe who ordered it that way for his glory, but also for our good. You read that as well as you go throughout the passage, and God saw that it was good. That leads us into the final section this morning of verses 26 to 31, that God isn't just sovereign over history and over creation, but God is sovereign over you and me this morning. And everything that he did was for his glory and our good. Verse number 26, as we come to God's creation of us, it says, and then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Verse number 31, 28 gives us another command. Let them be fruitful and multiply. This verse teaches us not only that God is God sovereignly in control of history, of men and nations, and over all of creation, it's all structured and oriented and keeps going because of him and his word, but God is also sovereign over you and over me. In fact, that idea of God creating man in his own image after our own likeness, those words image and likeness, really communicate for us the idea that God owns us. The idea is that everyone is stamped with God's image. I think the best way I can illustrate this is even think about what Jesus did when he's had an earthly ministry. Remember, he had all these people coming to him, trying to ask him these questions to trip him up and try to get him to say something he shouldn't say. And in one instance, they ask him, look, should we be paying taxes to Caesar or no? Trying to trip him up. And Jesus says this in Matthew 22, verses 21 and 20 and 21, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So you see what Jesus does there? They ask him, who's the authority here? And Jesus says, whose likeness is on this coin? And they tell him, Caesar's. So what does Jesus say? Then you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. See what Jesus says there? He's saying because Caesar's likeness is implanted on that, then that implies that Caesar has authority, ownership over that. You give to him what is his. This passage of scripture teaches us that same thing, but not about a coin, but about us. God has stamped his image on us. So we are his. As you think about that this morning, it should give you something of an understanding of why we, as Bible-believing Christians, honor the sanctity of every single human life. It's because we recognize that that's not ours to choose to do what we want to do with it. That little one has God's image imprinted on them. Not just little ones. I even challenge some of our young people. You're starting school again this week. You know, I don't know if it's as big of a deal as it was, but I know for a couple of years there was a big emphasis on stopping bullying. To think about this morning. As a believer, there are reasons why you don't bully. And the ultimate one is that when you choose to do that, you are hurting, you are disregarding something that is not yours to do so. It's God's. See, this morning, as a believer, young person, as you are there in your school and everybody else has their reasons for why they shouldn't bully, your reason for not bullying should be, that's God's person. I should never treat that person as anything other than belonging to him. But not just that, but even our own lives. God claims ownership of you for his glory. He created you, and when he did so, he imprinted on him, on you, his image so that you would know you are mine. Not only that, but when he did that, he gave us hope that we have a purpose in this world. See, every one of us is stamped with God's signature, and because we are, we know that God has a plan for us. It is God's plan that we would have dominion over the earth, verse number 26 says. That idea is that we would have some authority over the creation that God has made. Remember, all of this is saying that this is God's world. So why then do we take authority over it? Well, because God gave that to us. To have authority and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That idea is not only do we have authority over it, but we are to maintain it. We are to take care of it. Again, all of this realizing that we aren't the ones who ultimately do the sustaining, but it is God who does it through us. This morning, when you go to work every day, do you recognize that whatever your work is, whether you are in some kind of vocational Christian ministry or not, that you are exercising dominion over God's world? And you, in that sense, are displaying God's glory. And the reality is that not just you, but all of your coworkers who don't even realize it, they're doing the same thing. Means this morning that no job is too small for us. Maybe this morning you are in a crisis because you thought you would be doing X for the rest of your life, and here you are doing something that you view as low and meaningless. This passage is here to remind us that nothing has changed about who God made you to be. God wants you to fulfill his command here. He owns you. But not only that, God doesn't just simply give us this command, you do this, but he supplies his grace to us so that we can do that. God meets our needs. Notice as we are reading through the earlier section, as God is creating everything and he's saying it is good, it is good, it is good. We should look at verse number 29 and see what God says. Why is it so good that God created all of these things? Look at verse number 29. It says, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed after its kind on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. See what God did in his creation of everything? He created it for his glory, but he also created it for our good. God created all of those things in those first 5 days of creation for us, so that we could do what God planned for us to do. God himself provides for our needs. God provides his creation, yes, for his own glory, but also for our own good. Well, we'd be remiss if we get to the end of chapter number one and we come to the conclusion where God made everything and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. See, the reality is that God's revelation to us doesn't stop there, but it continues going on throughout God's word. God provided us everything that we need to sustain ourselves so that we can do what God called us to do. But more than that, God also knew, and again, God is the creator of everything. And later on in God's word, we learn that God ordained before the foundation of the world another thing that he will provide for us, and that is our Savior. Again, Genesis 1 all the way up to chapter number 11 really don't have anything to do with the land that the children of Israel are going into yet. But they have everything to do with God providing exactly what they need. Turn me to Genesis 3 with the story of the fall of mankind. And I want us to remind ourselves this morning that God didn't just ordain all of these things to sustain us. He didn't just create all of these things in the world so that we could do what God has called us to do. But let's read here in Genesis 3, verse number 15, where God gives the promise, really the earliest glimpse, as it were, of Christ, here in Genesis 3, 15. After Adam and Eve sin, and God is punishing them because of their sin, verse number 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. She shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But I want you to notice something else that God does in verses 16 and 17. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Do you notice what God says there? God didn't just create everything that is all around us for our good. But God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain." You go down and look at what he says to Adam. "You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." In what? In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So why does God bring pain into this world? He ordained pain in this world so that you and I would be pointed to, would see his sovereign reign over everything. See, that's what Adam and Eve ultimately violated here in Genesis 3. Instead of looking and seeing God as the creator, sustainer of everything, they put themselves in that position and say, "I know God ordained it this way. I'm going to go and try to do it a different way." And they're deceived by Satan and they follow after Satan. But here in these verses, we learn that even when that happens, God in his goodness and mercy to us brings pain into our lives to remind us, "Follow me. My words are what are going to give you stability, peace in your life, order in your life." And God brings this pain to mankind in order that we would see that and in order that we would trust God himself. It's interesting that, again, I quoted for you earlier that God's people, they worship God. One of the foundations of our worship is that God is the creator and sustainer of everything. It's interesting when you turn to the early church and you see where their confidence lied. Yesterday in our men's prayer time and breakfast, we considered Acts chapter number 4. Where some of the early church are struggling, they are seeing the results of living in a fallen, sinful world. And they are being told, "Don't preach the name of Jesus anymore." And what do? They go and they go to God and they pray. And the first thing that they pray to God is, "Sovereign Lord, creator of everything." See, for them, they go on to pray for boldness. But as they pray for that boldness, they're reminding themselves, as they're praying to God, "This is all yours anyway. You ordained everything. You are God over all history. Even say, we know Herod and Pontius Pilate killed Christ, and we know that you ordained to happen. I wonder this morning, when we think of this passage of Scripture, and we see the sovereign God of the universe, have you ever submitted to him? See, the Puritan said that history is a record of God's mercies towards mankind. And God has been merciful to all of us because every day God gives us all of these things to do his will, and yet we choose to do our own. And the only reason why none of that has changed to this point is because of God's mercy to us. But again, we've been talking about how God's sovereign reign over everything, and he does it through his word. This morning, have you ever responded to the word of God this morning? It's not enough just to come to Genesis chapter number 1 and even say, yeah, I believe God created the world in 6 literal days. I believe that God is the creator of everything. But we, because of the fall, no longer heed God's word the way you see in Genesis chapter number 1 when it says, God created this and it was so. But mankind now hears God's voice because of the fall, and we don't heed his voice anymore. And it creates the chaos that is all around us. Like, even consider the words of Jesus this morning, the creator of the universe, as we read in our scripture reading in Colossians 1. The God of the universe is Jesus Christ. Remember what he said when he began his earthly ministry and he began preaching to the people of God. The God of the universe said, repent and believe. That word means? The word means to repent. That means to turn around, stop doing what you're doing and do something else. It's a call to follow the God of the universe. To recognize that you aren't doing what God intended for you to do. You're living for you, not for God's glory. This morning, if I can encourage you, if you've never come to that point of hearing what the Lord says to us, that we must repent and believe the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you more about that. I know anybody else here would as well. So that you might know the joy of God's provision, not of just this creation around you, but of his Son, so that you can truly live as he intended us to live here in this first chapter of Genesis. But this morning also, if you are one who is in Christ, you have submitted to God's call on your life, his Spirit working through his word in your life. Ask you this morning, where does your confidence lie? Why do you do what you do on a daily basis? When it comes to what you say at your job, what you do with your children, the decisions that you make, are they all made recognizing who the Lord is? The one who brought all of those things into your life. The one who it is his words that are going to order your life, just as all creation, it is his words that are going to order your life rightly. Are you today recognizing God's sovereignty? Are you trusting that? This morning, all the things around us will change. The economy will change. Politics will change. Your family will change. Your health will change. But above all of those things stands the sovereign God of the universe, and he ordained every single one of those changes that you and I never thought of, never occurred to us. In fact, even those things that in our mind aren't going to change, the only reason why they aren't going to change is because God stands over and above them and holds them all together. That ought to give us a confidence this morning. That, Lord, help me to trust you today. Help me not to see the change of everything that's going around me, but help me to be able to trust who you are and what you are doing. And by God's grace, as we consider who our God is, his sovereignty, as we consider that, let's ask God for the grace that we would constantly put our trust in him as he orders and directs our lives. And as we end this morning, just to think even more about the new heavens and the new earth, just as God created everything that we see around us, he has a new one planned. And we get to experience the joy of that for all eternity. We get to experience a small part of that joy as we trust him today in this world that he has ordained as well.